Isaiah has been sharing with us what he saw. The vision of Isaiah is what it's referred to. And the burden of Isaiah, it's a substantial vision, envisioning Judah's captivity after faithful words of warning in the earliest chapters of Isaiah, the earliest prophecies, the people would still continue to go into sin, and the calamities foreseen by Isaiah, published by Isaiah, and presented to the people as warning appeals, all that would come upon them. But we're into a section that has gone through that. And all of these prophecies from chapter 40 to the end of the book speak to us of the church's deliverance. And that deliverance is increasingly shown to be based on the person and the work of the suffering servant of the Lord. And we know who that is. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be reading the passage that an Ethiopian eunuch was reading when the Spirit of God told Philip to go up to him. And the man asked, who is this? Is this the prophet or somebody else? And Philip didn't hesitate. He showed him from this passage and through other scriptures that it was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, which is a picture of our deliverance from sin in Christ and by Christ, was longed for and prayed for by God's people in their captivity. Now, they really didn't long for that very much when they were in their sin. And this is how it works in all of us. We can think about times when we just have grown cool in our devotion to the Lord and we begin to drift from the Lord and his ordinances just seemed not to be so compelling and thrilling and vivacious. And more we just say, well, I'll just go with the flow here. We can begin to wonder if we're Christians even. The Lord doesn't suffer us to go on, though, in these things. He brings chastisement, if necessary, to awaken us and to bring us out of drifting back towards death, if not into death, actual death. The people were praying for that, as we saw in Isaiah 51, verse 9, and longing for their deliverance from Babylon, but even more deeply from their sin. And that prayer was answered with revival, as we saw in chapter 51, verses 17 and following. That thought of revival is carried on into our passage. And that's what we pick up on with these opening words. Awake, awake. These are words of God's prophet, but through the prophet, words of God spoken to his people in Babylon. Of course, Isaiah died long before the people were carried off into Babylon, but this is him seeing what comes and will come, and being by the Spirit in company with the people, as faith unites us to Christ. Faith unites us to Christ in his work of redemption through all history. We look back on these things. We're reading not just about old characters. We're reading about our God dealing with people, and he never changes. So, awake, awake, God speaking to his people in their veritable death, certainly their death as a nation and as a church in Babylon. For 70 years, there was no church visible on the earth, and there was certainly no nation of Judah visible on the earth. Death. Awake. Awake. That's the Lord calling. And that's what we have in the first six verses of our passage tonight. The Lord is calling his people, calling them to action. Action. Awake, awake. Now, something has to precede this action here. And we can liken it to what Jesus did with Lazarus in his tomb. Jesus didn't say to Lazarus in the tomb, Lazarus, live. He said, Lazarus, come forth. But something had to make Lazarus live. You can't speak to a corpse and give the corpse orders. Rise up, come out, so forth. Something had to precede that. And that's what we call, theologically referred to, as God's effectual calling. And we usually think of it just as the time when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we heard the gospel, maybe we heard it in church, heard it through a fellow believer, heard it from in some way, and it's at one point, it all makes sense. And we embrace it, and we think, this is marvelous. There is a real God, and I'm a new person. I'm changing. And that is God's effectual calling. But God's calling comes to us as believers, too, when we begin to wander in sin, when we begin to disobey his law and think nothing of his holy law, not practicing righteousness, not loving other people. God calls us, just come back. But how can I come back? I'm drifting. I'm my whole sensitivity, spiritual sensitivities are deadening. Come back. When God calls us back, he does the work of reviving us. That's why we don't revive ourselves. And we shouldn't expect, when we have a brother or sister, seeing that brother or sister in sin, a child wandering, we don't expect and shouldn't expect them to revive themselves. They're dead. As the father of the prodigal son tells his older son, who's complaining about the boy coming back and the father treating him like he was the favorite of the family. He was dead. And now he's alive. He came back because he was made alive in the far country. This is the work of God, and it's marvelous in our sight. And this is the very thing we have here, God speaking to his people. Awake, awake. The church, or the believer, individual believer within the church, may drift from the Lord, but we're never dead. We never can return back to being dead in trespasses and sins. We're asleep. Jesus was truly dead, but we have our lapses into sleeping. Wake, awake, O sleeper. Let Christ shine on you, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. So we're coming back to ourselves, just like the son in the far country. He came to himself. Awake, he shook off the spiritual drowse. And came back to his father, came back to his God. I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, Father. Clothe yourself with strength. Now, all this wonderful imagery we see, and it's just replete in Isaiah's prophecies, especially the second half, is showing us vividly, visually, and even symphonically these beautiful facets and aspects of our salvation. And when we do revive and we do begin to think, oh, I love reading the Bible now. I don't understand why I wasn't seeing so much in it before, but I see it now. God has made us to be revived. God has granted us the grace of repentance. God is calling us back awake. And when we're awake, we're going to do certain things. Here's one of them. Clothe yourself in your strength. Sin is a depleting power. It consumes. It stupefies our thinking. It hardens our hearts. It diminishes our horizons. Doesn't diminish the world. The world doesn't change. But how we perceive the world just diminishes and grows more and more, you know, to the little confines of our own understanding, misguided by sin. Now the church is clothing herself with strength. The strength of political majority? Strength of an army? No. Better than that. Far better than that. Strength of the Lord that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. I was saying this morning, you take all these nuclear weapons that everybody thinks is going to destroy the whole world. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. We may live to see. Some of us. But they're nothing compared to the strength of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is our strength in the Lord. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. strengthens me. And what does he give us as that strength? Well, this is tying in with John when he's telling us this is the commandment to love one another. That's the strength. And the blessed fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, these things pervade and transform in a way that mere swords and chariots and tanks and missiles and bombers and cyber warfare can't begin to do. Oh, but it's not just put on your strength. And that's the critical thing. Your strength, of course, is who you are. It's part of you. God doesn't just, we don't just hide in him like a refuge. He is a refuge. But you run into this refuge and you start finding yourself strengthened. Put on your strength. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments. It's not just strength. These poor soldiers over in the Middle East and Iraq, Afghanistan, look like monsters stumbling around in the body armor, the helmets, and all the gear. I was reading an account of World War I, the trench warfare, and the guys who would rise up out of the trenches and make the charges and then just be mowed down by the machine guns carried approximately 60 pounds of gear with them. It's not enough you have to trudge through all the mud and dodge the machine gun bullets. 60 pounds of gear. World War II, Normandy invasion, the troops carried more than that in weight with them. That was their strength. The armor protects the body. The gear you take, all this stuff is going to help you fight effectively. But it ain't pretty. But we have beauty in the strength of the Lord. The beauty of holiness, the beauty of humility, the beauty of love. Put on, clothe yourself with those beautiful garments. Oh, Jerusalem, the holy city. There it is, the holy city. And this is the thing that keeps amazing me, should amaze all of us. The people are still in their sin when Isaiah is writing this and publishing this. They're still in their sin, getting worse into it, but God still refers to them as the holy city because he knows this is what is going to come about. He will revive them and revive their commitment to personal holiness, to personal practice of righteousness, and fulfilling the law in their walk. Okay. So what about the enemies? I mean, the instruments that the Lord used for his chastisement, the Babylonians. I mean, what's going to happen with them? You can't just start, you know, having a love fest and walk out of Babylon. Well, they will no more come into you. This uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. They will no longer be afflicting you. God, as he's already foretold, will raise up another power, headed by Cyrus. And Cyrus, as at least Josephus says, Cyrus read these passages and realized the God of the Jews has named me more than a century before I'm actually been even living. And so he determined to fulfill this. It may or may not be, but that's what Josephus writes. But God named Cyrus. And God brought Cyrus, and Cyrus not only defeated the Babylonians, and if he defeated the Babylonians, that means he's stronger than the Babylonians, and if he wanted to keep the Jews in their captivity, he could do it even more easily than the Babylonians. But his heart was touched by God, and he let the people go. He didn't just let them go either. He gave them encouragement and resources. The Lord can change a situation as massively as that in a very short span of time. He can change our spiritual sleep into revival. He can change our personal spiritual sleep or the church Some people say the church in America is dying. It's not dying in South Korea. That's got some of the largest churches on earth. But it may be dying in America. But that doesn't mean God is through with his people in America. He brings back to life. And he brings back the individual soul as well as whole congregations or denominations or his church at a certain part of the world. Reading these words and preparing the sermon, I'm thinking, this is talking to me, this is talking to me. Because, you know, Mondays sometimes they're filled with all sorts of other things, you know, practical home projects and that sort of thing. So I'm a little bit cool come Tuesday. And I think, oh, here's the refreshment, awake and put on these things. Well, there's more to it. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments. They were in prison clothes before. They were in work clothes before as slaves in Babylon. But that would be exchanged for wedding festal garments. And this in two senses. Righteousness in Christ, the beauty of his holiness. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. But also our good works in Christ. Scripture represents as part of our putting on of a garment, the wedding garment. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The righteous acts of the saints. That's the fabric of our garment. But why do all of this? Because the oppressors have been swept aside. God has bound Satan and will ultimately cast him out and has defeated sin. He's died for sin and defeated. There is no more condemnation if we're in Christ. Where are our accusers? It's certainly not God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who is against us? It's virtually what Jesus did with that woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? He's driven them all away. Just by saying, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And they were gone. He didn't have to strike them down with lightning or anything like that. They were gone. But there's more. There's more than just the negative of God keeping our enemies at bay. Rise up from the dust, verse 2 says. Shake off yourself from the dust. Rise up. The dust of death. The dryness of a spiritual desert that we bring on ourselves when we drift from the Lord. And that the people of God, historically, in Isaiah's day, and generations after Isaiah's day, actually did rise up. Arise from the dust of captivity and sit as crowned princes and princesses on the throne of heaven with Christ. As Paul tells us, that's where we are tonight. If you've been crucified, if you've died with Christ, you've been raised up with Christ. Where Christ is, seek him. They are in heaven. And highest heaven, we think, is a distal thing, don't we? Say this over and over. Where is it? Where is it? How many light years do I have to go to get to it? It's here. It's right here. We're dwelling in the matrix of heaven because we're dwelling in God in Christ. That's what Paul's telling us. Wake up and realize where you're living and where your streams of refreshment and your places of nourishment and empowering are. They're in Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is within you. The King of heaven's dwelling in us, and we're dwelling in him. The notion of looking up and rising up is not to be thought of as literal distance, height, altitude, but exaltation of our nature, perfection in holiness. And that's what's working out in us day by day. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're not concerned overly with these momentary light afflictions. Now, he says that, and he's being very generous, isn't he? Because a lot of times we are concerned with these momentary light afflictions. They consume us and exhaust us. We act as though something's wrong. Something is a thorn in my flesh. It's got to get out, or I'm going to be depleted of all energy, and I'm going to grow bitter, and I'm going to collapse and have a breakdown. But Paul says, well, it's not going anywhere. The outer man's decaying, and you can't stop that. Don't need to worry about it. Look at the whole picture, though. These trials, these afflictions, these momentary light afflictions, even when we bring them on ourselves, even when the church brings the Babylonian captivity upon herself, are working for us an eternal weight of glory. That's what we're seeing here. This is what God has made of the church by putting the cake in the oven. It looked like it was just loose liquid batter. Who wants to eat that? Into the oven. Rises up. Yeah. Or you throw a lump of dirt into the furnace. And it burns off the dirt. It liberates the gold from the dirt, the gold from the dross. That's what happens. That's why Paul says, I rejoice now. I rejoice in sufferings. I rejoice in weakness. I rejoice in trials. We should too. Awake. If you're in sleep, no wonder things are going wrong. Here's a funny story. There's colds going around, and night before last, I'm sleeping, and I'm thinking I'm awake in bed, but I'm thinking, oh, my throat's scratchy, and oh, there's that kind of, post-nasal drip, and oh, man, I've come down with the cold. Then I woke up the next day, and I realized, that was a dream. I dreamed I had a cold. Now, I'm my own miserable self because when I get a cold, I'm a baby. I'm dying. A realistic dream. That's what fooled me. But I woke up and it was all gone. And that's what this word is saying to us. Wake up. Wake up. This is what sanctification is. A progressive awakening to the treasures of God's love in which we live and move and have our being. His infallible wisdom by which he guides us. His nearness to us by his Holy Spirit. The fact that he has taken our sin from us. And there's no condemnation now. The church may seem worse off than the world, but only for a season. And there's a reason and a pattern to the sufferings of the people of God, which all lead to this end of coming forth shining, brighter than gold, having a regal character, the very character of God formed in us more strongly, more truly. She, the bride of Christ, may be brought low, but only to be raised up by God. Not so by the world. The world just wants to knock the church down. But how can all this be? Believers, how can it be believers? The answer is believers, even in their sin, even at our worst. Believers are God's people. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, you will be redeemed without money. Now, he's not talking about the redemption of Jesus there. He's talking about the ease of the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. God didn't lift a finger to accomplish that. He superintended the rise of Cyrus. He oversaw and superintended every phase of the captivity for his people, down to the individual person, the individual Jew in Babylon. Day by day, God was working all things together for good for all of his people in their captivity, to bring them out, not to confirm them in that captivity. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, my people, if we're in that Father's hands, Nobody can snatch us out, not even ourselves, when we forget who we are. We may forget that we're children of God, but he never does. The prodigal, again, forgot about the father, forgot about his brother. All he thought about was going to the far country and having a time whooping it up. But the father never forgot about the son. My people. And he reminds the people of God that the church has its ups and downs throughout history. And individual believers have their ups and downs. Verse 4, my people went down at the first into Egypt. That didn't work out so well. They're in captivity. Reside there. Then came the Assyrian oppressing them without cause, meaning righteous cause. The Assyrians did it because they were just wanting to be rapacious and take and steal and kill to do it. But God was superintending that. Now, therefore, verse 5, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Same with the Babylonians. We've already had lamentations in the first part. Before this in Isaiah, where Babylon, you're finished because you delighted in destroying the people of God. God, as it were, wept as he was chastising his people. He was with us in it. And this goes on to say that. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Here I am. The significance of that is that God's always been there. Always been there. He's with us. Never leaves us. Never forsakes us. We think, I'm going to do something sinful. I'm a Christian, and I know I shouldn't do it, but, you know, I've done it before. It's been fun. I'm going to do it again. I don't dare even pray, but I'm just hoping I won't get caught. Off I go and sin. Because it's not fun if God's with me. But God is with me. And when I get caught, here's the good side of that. God's with me. Everybody else, maybe even a lot of Christians will say, oh, you're a bad sinner, and leave. God's not going to leave me. He's with me when I go into sin. He's with me when I'm caught and exposed in sin. He's with me when I'm processing all of that. He's with me in upholding me. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. In other words, he's saying, you were sold for nothing. This doesn't cost me anything because I love you and I'm with you. And that makes, you know, we sing in a hymn, love makes obedience sweet. Love, if we love God, it makes our obeying him a sweet thing. If we love our wives, it makes serving our wives for their blessing as husbands to be sweet. If we love our children, it makes it to be sweet. But love makes it sweet for God, too, to be with us. He's not resenting and being saying, you're dragging me into all this sin with you. I am here. Here I am. He never sells us into sin, though we may try and kick and push and determined to get into sin at times. And though it may seem a hard, costly, impossible chore that we be revived and our prospects be changed for the good, it has been demonstrated by God before. He redeemed his people from Egypt. He caused the Assyrians not to prevail against Judah. Babylonians did because the people of Judah didn't repent. Over and over again, he has proven. What have I to do here? Here I am. God is with us in our captivity. Once he knows that the suffering has done its work according to his loving wisdom, then he says, that is enough. Let's get out of here. He's not giving orders from on high. Go now, go out of Babylon. Let's get out of here. Just as he did with the people in Egypt. He went out with them. He was there with them all along. God tells Moses, I've heard the cries of my people. Why? Because he was attentive to his people. He was with his people in their sufferings. He knows all about it. And he knows how to uphold us in them. And he knows how to show us sustaining truth that gives us the courage and the commitment to go on and bear the course. Less and less complaining and more drawing out of comfort and peace that passes understanding. Now, the second half of this chapter is a matter of the faith that is called back into vital operations in the people of God. The faith in God through his word of proclamation of this victory. Because, you know, Isaiah here is doing the same thing that John's doing in his first letter. He's telling us what is true about ourselves in Christ. When we're our best in Christ and when we're our worst in Christ. Christ is with us through the whole thing. So by faith in God's word of proclamation of this victory, we are to live now in a certain way. And verses 7 to 10 give us indicatives that tell us what is true. And then the final verses 11 and 12, the imperatives. First, the deliverance is ever coming quickly. Ever coming quickly. When we were in the fiery furnace, it seems like it's never going to end. How much longer can we go on? How can God love me to put me here? How can God love me to keep me here? But the Lord said says the true perspective is it's going very quickly. How lovely on the mountains, verse 7, are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. You say, where do you get quickness out of that? But this has the connotation of the messengers sent out to gather. What's happening? We're in a besieged city, but we need to send out some messengers to reconnoiter and report back. How bad is it going to be? Where are the enemies? Are they bringing up siege engines? And, is it going to be tomorrow? And they suddenly come back because they've got good news. It's not bad news. Good news. Think of the Assyrians that besieged Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. And if he sent messengers out, Hezekiah sent messengers out, what would he find? 180,000 corpses. Because the angel of the Lord struck the Assyrian army dead in one night. 180,000 corpses. So the messengers, do you think they strolled back and they stopped to get a hamburger on the way? They ran back with this news. And it is good news. This is the thing I have to tell you, and I don't say this often. I don't know if I should say it more or at all, because I don't want to make you too envious of me. I have this to do as a job, as a calling. I have to, at the beginning of the week, start digging in this word. And what I find are treasures. And I almost say, by Wednesday sometimes, I say, oh, I wish Sunday was here. And then I have the onerous duty, standing up here and declaring to you all these truths, that change our lives. And there's a beauty to it all, how lovely it is, who brings this good news. It is good news. The truth of God is good news. We think it's bad news sometimes, especially when we're sinning, or especially when we're hiding from God. It's bad news, here comes God. Adam thought that, Eve thought that, hiding in the bushes. And was it bad news? No, it was good news, because God drew them out of the bushes and promised them salvation, with the seed of the woman. Brings good news of happiness. That's why it's good. It announces peace. Peace. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be agitated. We're at peace with God. And we can have peace even in the hardest situations that we experience in the world. We could sing in prison, in stocks in prison, at midnight in stocks in prison, with our backs beaten open and bloody, the way Paul and Silas did. Because we know there's good news, and it ain't fake news. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. It's not the devil. It's not microorganisms making us sick. It's not the cancer. It's not the nuclear annihilation. It's none of these things. Your God reigns. Make no mistake about this. If there are nuclear exchanges, there's the goodness of God in it. Somewhere there's the goodness of God in it. And we'll see it, if not in this life, we'll see it in the next. Your God reigns. That is part of what Paul means when he says nothing in life or death or heaven or hell or past or future can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The feet running quickly with good news of peace, bringing happiness. All because our God reigns. And that means this. Talk about John. He uses the term abiding. Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. So again, we wake up tomorrow. You think, that I was moved by the word preached yesterday in certain features of it. Wake up tomorrow. It all seems like a dream. And then remember, I'm to abide in Christ. I am going to abide in Christ. Now, what does that mean? I'm going out. I'm going out, not alone. I'm going out with Christ. I'm depending on Christ. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to obey Christ. It's going to strengthen me. It's not going to destroy me. That's what it means. Well, that's the one sent out to reconnoiter, coming back with good news. Look, at verse 8, you're up in the watchman. Who don't venture out. They're the ones who say, oh, here comes the disaster that the messengers told us was about to approach. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. You know, that's a picture. This is what I mean about it being visual. Now this good news, God is for us, God is with us, is close. So close that those watching on the ramparts of the city can announce it. Lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together. Now, all the people, we're all drawn into this. The preacher opens the word on Sunday, all excited and thinking about the privilege of this, to be able to do this, to know that I'm such a rotten scoundrel, I don't deserve it, to know that I get to do this. And then we're drawn into it all together. Well, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. That's a good thing to be called by the Lord, isn't it? We're the waste places. We've wasted ourselves. Life is ruined, I've wasted. I'm full of regrets. I've done things I regret. Oh, God's through with me. Yeah, well, maybe, yeah. But God can turn a desert into a paradise. God can make dry bones live. And did. And has done it over and over again. Not only in a vision that Ezekiel had, but in the person of Jesus. He wasn't dry bones. He didn't undergo corruption. But he was dead. And God raised him up from the dead. Yes, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. There is infinite cost in that word. God so loved us that he gave himself. He gave himself in the person of his Son. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations. There is the theme that runs like a golden thread through Isaiah. God is called in Isaiah the Holy One of Israel. And the holiness of God is prominent there. Because, as we've said before in defining holiness, it doesn't just mean moral purity. That's a tiny sliver of holiness. What it means is apprehending the whole of perfection in its source, its living source, God. God. All of God is good, and all of God is everywhere. He transcends time. He transcends space. He transcends all things. That's what holiness is. It means literally having the whole show, the whole reality. Or, as Paul says it, everything working together for our good. Everything. And not resisting any of it, accepting it. Not viewing it as it's an enemy, it's going to hurt me, it's going to destroy me. He tells me not to covet. I want to covet. But he tells me not to covet, so I won't covet. You find out you have more by not coveting than you would if you did covet. He tells me not to steal. I want it. You resist, you find out you have more. That's what holiness is. It's full, it's positive. It's not just talking about being pure and clean. It is that, but much more. God has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see. It's not just for the Jews. It's for us too. This is where we come in. This is where we're in this prophecy. We're part of the ends of the earth. So, those are the great indicatives. What are the imperatives? Depart. Depart. Go out of there. Depart from Babylon. Don't touch anything unclean. But purify yourselves. Now, before they went into Babylon, the people of God shook this very call off. They wanted to labor on the Sabbath. They wanted to make money on the Sabbath, despite that God told them not to. Keep it holy. That's a better thing. That's a more enriching thing than just making some cash. You've got your character forming by worshiping God on his day. That's better than cash. But they did it. They didn't like. They told Isaiah at one point, don't tell us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired of it. But now they want to go out. They want not to sin. And God is telling them to. And they say, amen, amen, we're going to do it. Go out, depart from there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And that's, there's a little significance, a wonderful significance to that. Nebuchadnezzar, we're told specifically, didn't just carry the people away, but he carried the treasury, the vessels of the Lord from the temple. Because he saw gold, silver, valuable, nice, desirable things in themselves, but also, if the Jews' God couldn't keep me from getting my grubby hands on this, he's no good. So he felt better. He felt empowered by carrying away the people and these vessels. But even the vessels are going to come back. Even somehow the molecules of our bodies will come back together in the final day. We might think nobody can keep track of them. They'll go through decay, probably be food for worms, and then excrement from worms, and who knows what other transformations they go through. But God can restore things down to the atomic and subatomic level. But then finally, you know what? You're not going to go out like the house is on fire. You don't have to run out, verse 12. And you're not going out like fugitives and beggars either. He didn't send the people out of Egypt that way. They went out quietly. They walked out. They didn't run out. They were told to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The neighbors poured it on thick. They were at least gripped by the fear of the God of Israel. The people went out enriched. People went out as victors, as triumphant ones. Not go out in haste. You'll not go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord will be your rear guard. And that is meant implicitly to include, and the Lord will be with everything in between. The Lord is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. He's always with us to do us only ever and always good.